All right, let's open to Matthew chapter 13 as we begin our Sunday school lesson. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 24. Pretty soon we'll know this from memory, won't we? That would be good. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, as we're studying the kingdom of heaven parables, we've made much of this passage of Scripture, and before we pass on to our look this morning at the 7 letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor, let's again review what Jesus is communicating. First of all, it's something that's brand new. You won't find any allusion to this in the Old Testament whatsoever. It's something that wasn't known until Jesus utters it at this point in his earthly ministry. We've been making much and drawing a parallel between these kingdom of heaven parables and the actual history of the New Testament church. So then, what does the parable of the wheat and the tares tell us as touching church history? What is the good seed that's sown? Okay, something else. Jesus explains this parable. What is the seed? Yes. Loudly, please. Okay, the gospel. Well, actually, when Jesus explains it, he does say that the good seed are the children of the kingdom. We did make a distinction here between the kingdom of heaven and the church. Do you remember what that distinction was? What is the kingdom of heaven? It's important to make that distinction because if you blur them, it could lead to some level of confusion. What is the kingdom of or by heaven? All right, it's a spiritual kingdom. Sure. And the reason that I wanted to make sure that you understood is that just because a person lives in one of the ages represented by this timeline of churches does not mean that he's an apostate or even a part of that church. all of the churches represented in the book of Revelation have existed in all ages. Does that make sense? I'm often saying that though we live in the Laodicean age, we don't have to be a Laodicean assembly. That's the point that we want to get to. And the parable of the mustard seed. What does it teach us? The wheat and the tares teach us that in the kingdom, there's going to be wheat and tares, the children of the kingdom and the children of the evil one. What does the parable of the mustard seed teach us? Yes, the outward form or structure of the church will grow rapidly and in an uncontrolled manner, and the birds of the air, false doctrine, the devil's children, the tares, they'll come and lodge in the branches and befoul it with their presence. And then the leaven. Yes, that which works within. You wouldn't be able to see it by looking at it, but it's there. And it's a deadly poison working from within the structure of the church. By the way, how far does the leaven progress? Does it get cut off at some point between Ephesus and Laodicea? Or does it continue its pernicious work? It continues until how much is leavened? The whole is leavened. Does that tell you how this age is going to end? Sure does. Things are not going to get better and better. Well, let's go to the book of Revelation then and continue our study there this morning. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. Can somebody tell me why we're spending so much time and going over and over as we study these parables? Why is it important to us? Do you think that some portions of the Word of God carry more weight with us than other portions of the Word of God? Certainly. It's all the Word of God, but it's not all directly written to us, is it? Are the Kingdom of Heaven parables written to us? They certainly are. Are the seven letters to the seven churches written to us? They certainly are. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Again, what is immediately of interest when we read this letter to the church at Sardis that takes such radical departure from what we've seen in previous letters. We probably just wouldn't open our Bible and read the letter to the church at Sardis. We might read it in a context. What might we notice really stands out about this letter? Yes, it seems that there's no commendation here, only condemnation and warning. That should immediately grab our attention. What parallel have we drawn with a timeline of history so far as the placement of the church at Sardis? Okay. Certainly, from Luther to the beginning of the church at Philadelphia. What a different character. How refreshing it will be to study that one. Nonetheless, it's probably more needful that we study this one. Why? Why would it be so needful that we here as fundamental, independent Baptists, Christians, meeting in an assembly, why would we have to know about the church at Sardis? I thought we didn't have any connection with them. Pardon? Yes, most Baptists would readily accept the thought that the Reformation was a good thing. It certainly started on some good principles, didn't it? But what does the letter to the church at Sardis tell us? Was the Reformation an improvement over Thyatira? We've been so thoroughly taught to throw rocks at the Pope that we are very accepting of the Reformed Church and Reformed doctrines. Can somebody tell me what a couple of Reformed doctrines are that have found lodging in Baptist churches? I should say systems of doctrine rather than individual doctrines. We've made much of them. All right, Calvinism, certainly, that's a system of doctrine out of the Reformed so-called churches. What's another one? Arminianism, that's another system of doctrine out of the Reformed churches, and both of those systems of doctrine have found ready lodging in Baptist churches. We need to be warned. What's the difference between a Baptist church that teaches Calvinist doctrine and a Presbyterian church? There really isn't any. Good, I'm glad to see the look of confusion on your faces. A church is identified by what? The name over the door? What's a church identified by? Okay. Most. Okay. Wow. I thought I was the only bomb thrower in here. Good night. After Calvin's caricature of Jehovah God, there are a lot of people that wouldn't want to have much to do with him. Well, he certainly mischaracterized God. What is the church known by? Is it really the name over the door or something else? The doctrine that it teaches. Absolutely. The doctrine that it teaches. That's an important thing for us to remember. What goes wrong in Sardis? There was plenty not to like at Thyatira. Sardis is hailed by the world as an improvement. Unless you live in Maryland. What is wrong with the church at Sardis? It started off, it seemed, with some good ideas. Certainly the church at Thyatira was in need of some level of spiritual improvement. It had sunk into gross idolatry, teaching the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, gotten to the place where the average person in the church would really have to strain his ears to hear the gospel. Sardis was supposed to be an improvement, wasn't it? What goes wrong at Sardis? We've spent much time talking about this, and it's very important that you retain this and understand it, because you're going to run into this in Presbyterian churches that are labeled Baptist, just as much as you are in Anglican churches that are labeled Baptist. It did. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans found ready roost. Yes. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Okay. Good. What begins to creep in to Sardis that causes God to say that they're dead? He never said that of the church at Thyatira. Okay, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but, you know, the church at Thyatira had that, and the doctrine of Balaam to boot. There must be something, as the leaven continues to work, that's added to this church that was present either in a lesser way or quantity than in the one that came before it. Something gets worse from Thyatira to Sardis. We talked about it, and we made a big deal out of connecting it with a chapter in Ezekiel. Do you remember what that was? You know, what is so heinous a thing that God would withdraw himself? Idolatry and Certainly, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That's pretty plain. I feel better now. I'm the one that's throwing bombs. No Protestant would like to connect that scripture with his denomination, would he? Giving heed to seducing spirits in doctrines of devils? In the latter days, many shall depart from the faith? Well, is Sardis placed chronologically in the beginning or towards the end of the church age? Well, certainly more towards the end. So that scripture could easily enough apply to Sardis, couldn't it? In the latter days. We like to think that it's the Laodicean age. Well, Laodicea is going to represent a step forward in the working of the leaven. But it has a foundation. Can you see how this thing is flowing from Ephesus to Sardis? It's a steady spiritual declension. Each step growing further and further away from God with only a couple of, praise the Lord, notable exceptions. Things are not getting better and better. They're getting worse and worse. Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Do you think that Arminianism and Calvinism would fit that mold? Now, Brother Ed, you can't answer this. We already know what you think. Do you think that Arminianism and Calvinism are really doctrines of devils being promulgated by seducing spirits? I know, we're kind of shaking our heads like, you know, I never thought about that before. I know it's not a good thing. Calvinism is not a good thing, but is it really that bad? We got a yes answer. Would its twin sister Arminianism be in about the same boat? Can somebody tell me why? Why would we be able to say that Calvinism and Arminianism, those twin sisters, are doctrines of devils? All right, but we got to be a little more specific than that, sis. It does go against what the Bible says. They're both unscriptural. But I want to get down to where the focal point is. What does the scripture have to say concerning Arminianism and Calvinism? Where does it really touch scriptural truth? What's the main point, in other words, that both Arminianism and Calvinism depart from the true gospel? All right, the doctrine of salvation. Okay. Do you think that there have been people saved under the preaching of Calvinism? Okay, they've eliminated human responsibility. Yes. The fact that you're here listening to my doctrine means that you must be one of the elect. Okay. What about Arminianism? How did they pervert the doctrine of salvation? Yeah, they eliminate the doctrine of election. But there's something greater here. Because let's be sure that under both Arminian preaching and Calvinistic preaching, people have gotten saved. They have. I don't think that we can deny that. There's still enough of the gospel in those systems of doctrine that sometimes they'll accidentally preach the truth, or enough of the truth that people will get hold of it. I mean, how much faith does it take to be saved? Every once in a while, they'll accidentally preach the gospel. Really, that isn't true in the early days of the church at Sardis. These ancillary doctrines of Calvinism and Arminianism were more or less laid to the side, and the gospel was preached. It's kind of like a Pentecostal preacher. If they ever shut up about their yammering in tongues, they might actually tell somebody how to get saved. It's just that all of that garbage grows up to the place where it smothers the gospel. And you'd have to sit in their churches for years and years to ever put enough together of the true gospel to be saved. But there's something about Arminianism and Calvinism that touches something not having to do with the doctrine of salvation, where Arminianism and Calvinism are both joined at the hip. Since we're talking here and teaching the Lord's children, and we are saved, and the purpose of these lessons is to keep us from ever getting hooked up with those false systems of doctrine, what might be the danger of those systems of doctrine to us who are the Lord's children? And E, none of the above won't work, because I would never go near an Arminian or a Calvinist. You should know why. What is it that Arminianism and Calvinism both have in common that's absolutely toxic to a believer? There's one of Paul's epistles deals with this, and it doesn't have anything good to say either about those to whom it's addressed. I'm afraid of you, Paul says in that letter. Galatians. What is the epistle to the Galatians about, and what does it have to do with Arminianism and Calvinism? Okay. We throw that word legalism around so much without bothering to define it. Maybe we should define it this morning. Arminianism and Calvinism are joined at the hip on this point. They always take a believer back to the law. Oh, they'll deny it. Most Baptists are smart enough to think of a way around this, even though they're doing it. What is legalism? What does that mean? What is legalism? Okay, that a man by his own efforts can earn salvation. But since we're dealing here with a class that knows the Lord, that question is already settled for us. We are saved. That can never be taken from us. Is there some other way? That legalism could affect us? No. Okay. Yes. It's a list of anything. Beyond the Ten Commandments, a list of anything as a rule of life outside of Christ. Who is our rule of life? Who is supposed to be our rule of life? Christ! We are in Christ. He is our life. He is our rule of life. What are we saying about Christ when we decide we want to go back to the law? What are we saying about Christ and His finished work when we avail ourselves of that finished work of His shed blood in order to be saved and then say, okay, now we've got to have some rules to live by. Now we're Christians. We're going to ignore Romans 6 and 7 and 8 and pretend like it isn't even in the Scriptures and we'll just go back to the law. That's what the Galatians did, wasn't it? Here's a bunch of Gentiles that were never under the law in the first place, and they decide that walking in the Spirit isn't good enough for them. They're going to lapse back into the law. What does that say about Christ and His finished work? It's not finished. It's not good enough. Do you think that's like slapping God in the face? Do you think that Satan revels in that doctrine? Is that denying the work of Christ? I mean, if Romans is right, and when we're saved, God actually takes us out of the first Adam and puts us into the second, the last, then we're standing on an entirely different ground than the lost are. The lost are under the law. So what are we doing? We're saying, no, we don't want to stand on this new ground. We'll take our salvation, thank you, as a fire escape from hell. But now we're going to go back and walk on that old ground, because the way that Christ has provided for us by shedding His blood, by going to the cross, just isn't quite good enough for us. What do you think God thinks about that? How many commendations do you find in the book of Galatians? None. I'm afraid of you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. I'm absolutely amazed how quickly, how soon you've departed from the gospel. If anybody comes to you and preaches a gospel other than what you have received, let him be. Fill in the next word for me. Anathema. Let him be accursed. Seems like Paul was a bomb thrower a long time before we showed up. Do you think that legalism is another gospel? Of course it is. This is a serious, serious matter. A little leaven leavens how much? Did Thyatira have some legalism involved? Of course they did. Do you think Pergamos was headed towards legalism? Of course they were. Legalism is the religion of Baal, isn't it? Doesn't Baal have some rules? If you follow the tenets of our religion, you get the goodies. Don't all religions work that way? You follow our list of rules, you do what we tell you to do, and then you get the goodies. What's different about Christianity? Yeah, it's nothing to do with what we've done. It's pure
grace. It's pure grace. If you mix in one drop of the law, and it doesn't matter if it's the Ten Commandments or a bunch of rules that a denomination made up, or some fad, what have you got? There's the old example of what do you have if you mix a teaspoonful of sewage into a barrel of wine? What do you have? Sewage. How much leaven does it take to leaven the whole lump? Just a little. Just a little. How much false doctrine has to be brought in concerning the person and work of Christ before the whole thing ends up as a train wreck? Can you see that Ephesus to Laodicea ends up in a train wreck? With just that little thing back in Ephesus where they left their first love. When they left their first love, what was the only other thing that they could love? Where did their affections turn to at Ephesus when they left their first love? It had to go someplace. Who did the Ephesians love when they left their first love? Because the world is full of love, don't you know? Just everywhere. Out there floating around. They returned to love the world, of course. They weren't setting their affections on things above anymore. But they set their affections on things of the earth. And legalism is a thing of the earth. It strokes man's pride that by doing something, I can save myself. Or if I am saved, by doing something, I can make God happy with me. Mixing grace and law or rules or legalism or whatever you want to call it outside of living in Christ is an abomination in the sight of God. And so if the Ephesians then, when they left their first love, began to love the world, do you suppose they went out and got an idol and put it in their church? No, of course not. They just thought, well, let's just flirt with the world a little bit. But then we come to Pergamos. Did they go to Beth-Aven and borrow one of the golden calves and put it in their church? No, of course not. They just thought how convenient we can relax now because Nero isn't going to cut our heads off. And what about Thyatira? Did they take one of the golden calves and put it in their church? Well, they're getting closer because now they're making statues of the Madonna and putting it in their church. But if you'd have said to a Catholic, you've got an idol in your church, they'd say, no, that's not an idol. It is, but they don't understand it that way. And now you come to Sardis, and the scripture's clear that things are even worse. Man, these people have really departed from their first love. Do you think they're bringing one of the golden calves into their church? They practically brought in both of them. What are they doing that is so odious? I mean, the thing started with Arminianism and Calvinism. Obviously, things are going to get better and better now that we've left the doctrine of the Pope behind, and now that we've shut ourselves of popery, we've got Arminianism and Calvinism now. Things are just going to break out all over.
They obviously didn't turn back to Christ, did they? If they had, that would have been noted here, and it's not. What's worse than bringing an idol into your church and not understanding what it is, trying to put a halo on it? And what the Sardians are doing. They're not even putting a halo on this. They're welcoming the occult right in through the doors. They're holding the doors open for the secret societies. Remember? Remember we talked about that? Preachers standing in pulpits wearing Masonic rings? Christians deceived by a Skull and Bones member that he's one of them? And where has the church at Sardis ended up today? If it goes into Laodicea, and it does, where have these reformed churches ended up? Loudly, please. In apostasy. Open, rank, frank apostasy. Leaders of one denomination, open sodomites. Leaders of another denomination saying that God is dead. Many leaders of the Baptist denomination saying, come on in, Masons, we love you. Does the Pope encourage his Catholics to go out and join the Masons? Well, I never thought about that. I never asked my priest. Next time you see a priest, ask him about that. Would it be okay for a good Catholic to go out and join the Masons? See what he'd say. The clot thickens. What is so bad at the church at Sardis that God says they're dead and separated from Him? That's worse than what He said about Thyatira. I think it's undeniable. And all you have to do is give something enough time, and as my mom used to say, it'll all come out in the wash. If you give something enough time, you'll begin to see it for what it really is. And I'm not defending popery in any way, but once again, may I say that the Pope's against abortion? How many of the leaders in the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, which are largely Protestant and, sad to say, too many Baptists, what's their position on abortion? You know what I'm talking about. Has the Pope ever said that God is dead? Does the Pope encourage pedophilia? Child molesting? They've covered it up, but have they ever encouraged it? It certainly does. Of course. They condemn it. They practice it. But at least they condemn it. Man, the sodomites have so infiltrated some of the Protestant denominations, they won't even take a stand on that. How much worse does it need to get? No wonder
God says, you are dead. But even in Sardis, there are a few that have not defiled their garments. God has his people in every place, doesn't he? He never leaves himself without a testimony. And there's even a testimony going on in Sardis. Let's pray. Our Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you've given us your word. And Lord, as we look at this, I pray that you'd help us to consider what's going on around us. Lord, not to just accept a lot of the popular religious notions that we're exposed to. We constantly hear things from the pulpit, on the radio, on the television, religious broadcasters that tend to deaden our senses towards the grievous thing that Protestantism has become. And we carelessly align ourselves with it, accept its doctrines without thinking. Lord, teach us and warn us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.